Kindly open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. And we are continuing our study of Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. And right now we are in chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Just a quick recap. In our first sermon, which covers 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, we learned of the proofs of being elect children of God. In the first chapter of his letter, Paul affirmed the position as the elect children of God because of the fruit of the Spirit that manifests in them. In our second sermon, we learned the qualities of effective spiritual leadership in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. In our third sermon, which covered 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 12, we got insights on the parental attributes of spiritual leadership, where Paul likened himself as a spiritual leader to nursing mothers and a father. And as nursing mothers, spiritual leaders possess and exhibit gentleness, intimate affection, sacrificial love, and unselfish labor. The metaphor of a father describes a spiritual leader as role models or example to the flock of God. They are teachers and motivators and producer. Now, that's kind of a strange word to use, but what it means is that he's one who desires to see that their children are walking according to the Word of God. So fathers don't just teach their children the Word, but they make it a point to see the results of what they're teaching. They want to see their children, you know, being transformed, walking according to the Word. I think John best expressed this when they say, I have no greater joy. That's in 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. So that's the fatherly attribute of being a spiritual leader. Today, as we continue with our study in the book of Thessalonians, we will learn insights from Paul as he shared his responses to basically two groups of people in the next section. In our text, we will hear Paul expressing his heartfelt joy to one group and extreme sadness over another group. So today's message, I gave the title, The Bittersweet Reality of Two Peoples. And the text is 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 16. Why don't we read our text before we proceed? Please follow along as I read verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. So two groups of people. The first group are the people who bring joy. You see, Paul begins this section with, and we also thank God constantly for this. The New American Standard Bible, I'm reading from the ESV, by the way, and the New American Standard Bible translates, for this reason, we also constantly thank God. The Legacy translated with a different word. It says, and for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. It's a continuous praise. You see, after describing himself and his companions as spiritual leaders with parental attributes, Paul expressed a prevailing sentiment. It is a prevailing sentiment among his team, that of a constant, unceasing thanksgiving to the Lord. Why would they do that? Because of their joy. Because of their joy. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9 said, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? It's but natural, right? That when people bring joy into our lives, we consider it the real blessing, and it leads us to give thanks to the Lord continually. Now, this joy is not the pleasure derived from the fulfillment of fleshy passion, but is a God-motivated delight which can only come from the Holy Spirit. This is what we call godly joy. Godly joy is not just an unexplained emotion, but it is based on observable reasons. Paul was joyful for the Thessalonians. Not because he was able to minister to them, I think that's one, it's an opportunity, but because of what he sees in them. So in his testimony, Paul has listed four reasons for the joy that has made them constantly thank God for the Thessalonians. There are four reasons. And if we think about these four reasons, maybe we can also use this to bless other people. So the first reason that he gave is that their eager reception of the word of God. That's in verse 13, verse A. And we also thank God constantly for this, and when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So Paul testified that though the Thessalonian believers heard the words from Paul, they accepted it not as word of men, but as word of God. Now, how did this happen, you might ask? How did the Thessalonians discern that what Paul was saying was the word of God? You know, you need to understand that in Thessalonica during this time, there are a lot of influx of philosophers, a lot of people who bring teachings, who bring, you know, wisdom, they say. They try to fill the people's minds with philosophies from the world. And yet when Paul preached to them, these people received the word and they accepted it as what it really is, the word of God. How did this happen? Well, let us recall Paul's ministry in Thessalonica in Acts 17, verses 1 to 4. Acts 17, verses 1 to 4, we read this. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So how did that happen? Acts 17 verse 2 gives us the answer. Because Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." There are three elements that we can find in this verse. Three elements why Paul's words were taken as the word of God. First, his words were derived from scriptures. His words were derived from scriptures, not from human ideas and opinions. He reasoned from scriptures. Second is they were reasonably explained and proven. Probably in our modern times, we say that an accurate interpretation was applied, or a proper hermeneutics was applied to it. And the third is the focus of his message is Jesus Christ and his gospel. It's not about himself. It's not about famous men. His focus was Christ, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So, many preachers would come up and hold the Bible in their hands and start preaching, but if you listen carefully to what they're saying, all they're saying are principles of the world. How to be a good leader, how to be a good manager, how to be wealthy, how to be everything, how to. And they hold the Bible in their hands, but they don't even open it. That's what's happening today. But Paul is a good, I think, example for us. The only way for people to see that the words we preach is from God, or the very words of God, if it is the Bible. That's the only way. Well, we don't just read and babble about it. We have to explain it reasonably. We have to expound it. We have to ask the question, this is the word of God. Therefore, what is God trying to say? It's not about, this is the word of God and this is the way I understand it and this is the way I should preach it. No. It's a question. This is the word of God. What is God trying to say? And that is what Paul preached to the Thessalonians. And what is God trying to say? We celebrated communion this morning, and Brother Ronnie just pointed us to Christ and what he has done. That is what the word is trying to say. You know, we have this Christ-centered preaching, they call it, but there's another word that I've learned in RTC, in one of the preaching conferences, is the word Christototic. That means everything you read in Scripture will lead you to Christ and will end up with Christ. And that is the word. Because they were persuaded that the word they received was indeed the word of God, the Thessalonians eagerly accepted the word of truth. See, the word received refers to an objective reception of a particular message, in this case, the gospel. It denotes openness and receptiveness to the word of God. So when Paul came to them, they were receptive, as they are receptive of any other word. You know, people want to learn, they want to expand their learning, so they will listen to anyone. Today, especially today, you just go to YouTube. If you want to learn anything, if you want to listen to somebody, just go to YouTube and listen. But the problem is discerning what is from the Lord and what is from the world. So they were open, and yet, when they know that it was the word of God, they accepted it. So two words, receive and accepted. It seems similar, but they are different. Because accepted here means it connotes an inward welcome of the message, or a transference from the mind to the heart. That is what the word accepted means. They accepted it as the word of truth. And their acceptance of the word from Paul, when they embraced it, they accepted it. My wife would say this, they own it because they believe it. It brings us to the second reason why they are joyful. And that second reason is the transforming work of the Word of God in their lives. Paul, Silas, and Timothy saw the evidence of the transforming work of the Word of God in the life. Verse 13, second part, it says, which also performs its work in you who believe. You see, the Word of God is powerful. The Bible itself attests to the power of the Word of God. In Isaiah, for example, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 to 11, it says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Sometimes we expect that every time we preach the Word of God, people will receive Christ, they will read, because this is the purpose of the Word. Yeah, that's true, but that's just part true. If you look at the parable of the sower, look at the parable of the sower, when the Word of God is sown, the seed is sown, there is only 25% chance that it will sprout and bear fruit. Because out of the four different soil that it fell, only the good soil will bear fruit. All the three, the other soil, it will not bear fruit. But in that case, does the Word of God fail? No, it doesn't. Because one of the purpose of the Word of God is to convict people of sin. And in convicting people of sin, there are two results. Either they will be condemned because of their sin, or they will be saved because of the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the Word. So it will still fulfill. Even if you preach the Word and no one responds to it, praise the Lord, it will still fulfill its purpose. There will be a transforming work. They say that when you encounter Jesus, you don't remain the same. Everyone who encounters Jesus will surely change. Either you change for the better, or you'll become worse. But you'll not remain. There will always be transformation when you encounter Jesus through His Word. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 8, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Hebrews 4:12 reads, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrows, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See the Word. The Word will work in the hearts of everyone who will hear it and read it. There will be transformation. Well, the transforming work to those who believe is good. So blessed are those who have been transformed by the Word because they believe, because the transformation will be a transformation that is good, a transformation that is blessed, a transformation that is glorifying. You know why? Because the transforming work of the Word of God is the work of Jesus Himself in the lives of those who believe. It is the work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Why do I say that? John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when the Word of God, when we read the Word of God and we allow the Word of God to transform us, to change us, we are allowing Jesus to change our lives. That is what's happening. John 14, Jesus said this, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." So Jesus Himself made this promise. If we allow the Word of God to transform us, as the Thessalonians did, it is Jesus Himself who is transforming them. And that is exactly what we need, because we cannot transform ourselves on our own. Even if we strive, we give our best, we work hard to reform, that's what we call it. The Word of God convicts us of our sin. We confess and we want to change. "Lord, I don't want to do this anymore." And we try, we wake up in the morning, we make plans to be able to change. And then at the end of the day, we fail. Or probably after 2 weeks or 3 weeks, or let's give it 1 month, and then we revert back. Because changing our own lives on ourselves is not going to work. We need the transforming work of the Word of God, which is the transforming work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And that brought joy. That brought joy to Paul and his companions. How did Paul know that the Word of God has performed its work in the lives of the believers? Well, he saw the evidence. He saw the evidence. First, they bear the fruit of the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 3:6. You know. Second, they walk in obedience to the Word, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So Paul himself acknowledged it. He already saw it. He was not just exhorting them to do it, but he was just exhorting them to do it more and more because he already saw. They walk in obedience to the Word. In 1 Thessalonians 1:7, they became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. I quoted this earlier, but it's actually in this part of my sermon, 3 John verse 4, where John expressed, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." How do we know that the work of the Spirit is transforming our lives? By the evidence that we ourselves can see and others can see on us. Another cause for joy of Paul and the Thessalonians, for the Thessalonians, is their honoring of the saints who were before them. Look at verse 14, second part. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, we read Paul saying this, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So the Thessalonians became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. Now here in our present text, we read that they became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You see, by imitating Paul, by imitating his companions, by imitating the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea, the Thessalonians actually have demonstrated what we say the oldest form of honoring people. Imitation. When we appreciate people as role models, like, for example, sports, you know, great sports players, I would say, we want to be like them, isn't it? You know, for those who are rugby aficionados, when you play rugby, you want to be one of the greatest. Please forgive me, I don't know who's the greatest rugby player. One name that I've heard before, because he was in the news all the time, was, how do you say that, Fulao? Yeah, he was a great rugby player, a Christian, and he has a great following. We appreciate people who are our models, our hero. We want to become like them because we want to honor them. You know what? To be like Christ is one of the highest form of honoring Christ. The Jerusalem church was the home of the first local Christian assembly. We can read that in Acts chapter 2. In the first few years until the conversion of Paul in Acts 9, believers have founded other local assemblies. Hence, Paul referred to them in plural, the churches of God in Christ Jesus in Judea. So there's many of them. Now, at the establishment of the Thessalonian church, these churches in Judea may have been more mature and become the subject of imitation. While many, or if not most of the Thessalonian believers have not been or have not seen the churches of God in Judea, Paul has observed the similarities of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these people. One of the imitations of the Thessalonians that Paul highlighted brings us to the final source of their joy. It is the Thessalonians' faithful endurance during suffering and persecution. It says in verse 14, "For you endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." The faithful endurance of the believers in the midst of suffering and persecution is one sure proof of their belonging to Christ Jesus. I would go to the extent of saying, if you're not suffering at all for the name of Christ, you might do well to examine yourself. You're really in Christ. Because to suffer in the name of Christ is something that Jesus himself predicted. We read in John 15, verses 18 to 19. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as their own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Do you see the certainty of God's word? It is a prophetic admonition that will certainly happen if you are truly in the Lord. But the Bible is filled with stories of the opposition and oppression of the people of God by the powers that belong to the world. from the oppression of Israel in Egypt, to the conquest by the Persians, by the Babylonians, by the Medo-Persians, by the Greeks, by the Romans, all this recorded in Scripture to make you, to prove that the words of Jesus Christ is true. As the believers in Judea suffered from the hands of their countrymen, the Thessalonians experienced the same persecution immediately after believing the gospel and following Jesus Christ. We read this in the book of Acts, Acts 17, verses 4 to 8. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city were disturbed when they heard these things. Well, we can always find something positive in reading the Word of God. It's kind of a very difficult situation we read here, but one thing positive that I can see here is that these men who have turned the world upside down, I like that testimony. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want to be a person who turns the world upside down for the sake of Christ? That is their testimony. That is how the world have viewed Paul and his companions. Sometimes you wish to be like them, but then we are so scared of what happens next. The persecution did not stop at the departure of Paul and his company, which made Paul very concerned about the church in Thessalonica. In fact, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we see this concern, the concern of Paul when he left, and then he says, "Oh, what could have happened to Thessalonica?" And so what did he do? He sent Timothy. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." The report of Timothy is very positive. You know, let me just make this clear. Paul's joy did not come from the fact that the believers are persecuted. Please don't get him wrong. Don't get me wrong. It is not because, oh, they're persecuted. Praise the Lord. And sometimes you do that. We're happy that our brothers are suffering, because we look at it, the Lord is working in their lives. Praise the Lord. But no, that's not why Paul was joyful. Listen carefully. Paul was joyful because of the report of Timothy. Paul's joy came from the news that in spite of the persecution, they have persevered and stood firm in their faith. Sometimes, I have to be honest with you, I feel ashamed of my life, because in the midst of persecution, I crumble. I don't stand firm. I let my flesh rule. I let my temper come out. But what God wants is that we will stand firm and continue to trust Him. In fact, there's one thing that He wants us to do. We have to rejoice in our persecution. That's one thing that He highlights here. It brought him joy because he saw the Thessalonians rejoice in their persecution. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul was joyful. That's why Silas was joyful. That's why Timothy was very, you know, blessed and happy, and they were giving thanks to the Lord unceasingly because they see the Thessalonians standing firm and joyfully going through their persecution. The Thessalonians actually demonstrated what James wrote in James 1, 2 to 4. When James said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, every trial, every persecution that comes into our lives is God-ordained. You agree with that? It is God-ordained. When we suffer for the name of Christ, let me make this clear, suffering for the name of Christ, God does not want us to suffer as murderers or evildoers or gossipers. He doesn't want that. If you suffer that, well, you deserve that. But when we suffer in the name of Christ for doing good, this is God ordained because it has a purpose. It is the testing of the faith. It is the testing of our faith that will produce steadfastness. And steadfastness, when it will have its full effect, we will be perfect, we will be complete, we will lack nothing. What a tremendous promise for persecution. That's why when the Thessalonians were enduring, and they're enduring joyfully, it brought tremendous joy to Paul. And they praised God without ceasing. But while there are people who bring godly joy into our lives, the bittersweet reality is that there are also people that bring sadness. I'm not just talking of frustrations or disappointments. I'm talking of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Paul speaks of these people in verses 14 to 16. Towards the end of 14, he said, "From the Jews..." Look at his description. "From the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." The countrymen referred to by Paul who persecuted him and his companions in Thessalonica are likened to the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. These people are the opposite of those who bring godly joy. The tone of Paul's voice here may be regarded by some as harsh or even a condemning outburst. "So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." This is not unusual because of the long-standing resentment of these people towards the apostle and the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, we need to view this section and try to understand Paul's sentiment based on the overall sentiment that Paul has towards unbelievers. Think about this. Considering his desire of evangelizing the unbelievers, whether Jew or Greek, I believe that Paul's sentiment is more of sadness and compassion. Although his words may be a condemning outburst. Why do I say that? Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. This is what Paul declared concerning his kinsmen, his countrymen, the Jews. He said, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bear me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That is what he really feels about them. Again, in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he said, Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So going back to our text in 1 Thessalonians 2:15, I believe that what Paul had this outburst in this verse, what really is lingering in his heart is a godly sorrow for these people. And there are three reasons that he gave. Why does he sorrow? Why is he sad? Why do these people bring sadness into Paul's heart? First, the rejection of God's word and of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 15a, the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. The reason why the prophets who proclaimed God's word in the Old Testament were killed is because the people who killed them did not believe what they were preaching, what they were proclaiming. They were proclaiming about God's word. God was telling them what's going to happen. They rejected, they killed the prophets. Now, from a human perspective, Jesus was killed because of the rejection of the religious leaders to his claim of being the Messiah. Now, I say from a human perspective. Because from a divine perspective, Jesus had to die, right? It was part of God's plan. But people look at him. He claimed to be the Messiah. The religious leaders were threatened. They don't want him to be the Messiah. They want to be recognized as the leaders. They say, he's not yet the one. So they reject him. But that was the human wisdom, as we study in 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of God is foolishness to them. Because the wisdom of God says Jesus ought to die. That's what Paul shared to Thessalonians. It was necessary for Jesus to die. Underlying all this rejection that results even to death, to killing, underlying all this rejection is unbelief. They just don't want to believe what Jesus claims for himself. Or what the prophets proclaim from God, they just don't want to believe. Well, you might not be aggressive as the Jews who oppressed people, who killed Jesus, who killed the prophets. You might not be as aggressive as they are. But let me tell you this, and I say this with love. If you are not a true believer of Jesus Christ, you are in the category of those who reject God's word and the Lord Jesus Christ. I feel sad for you. Even as Paul felt sad with those who opposed the gospel in that time. The second reason that Paul is sad is because they don't just reject the word of God. They don't just reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They hinder the work. They hinder the work of the saints. Verse 15b, 16a, Paul said this, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. You You know, the sad part of this sometimes, just like with Paul, is that the people who oppose the proclamation of the truth think that they are doing a service to God when they persecute Christians. That was exactly Paul's mindset. He thought he was doing service to God. He was zealous for God. He was zealous for the law. He was zealous for the Jewish religion. So this is not a case here of racial prejudice, but this is a form of religious prejudice. When people try to oppose Christians who proclaim the gospel, they are doing it actually because of religious prejudice. But let this be an encouragement to us. Because the inspired words of Paul made it very clear, hindering the proclamation of the gospel displeases God because it prevents people from being reconciled with him. And he said it there very clearly. And this brings us to the final point, the sure punishment for their sin. Their actions will have definite consequence, a sure punishment for their sins. Verse 16b, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Every act of hindering the gospel is like filling up a measuring cup. That's the idea here. They have a measuring cup of sin. And every time you hinder the word of God, you hinder the gospel, you stop promoting Christ, you are filling that cup of sin. That is what's happening to those who oppose the gospel. Once the cup is full, what happens? Wrath. Wrath of God will happen. Judgment will happen. The certainty of their punishment should not cause us to rejoice, but ought to make us sad and motivate us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with urgency before it's too late. When we look around on people who are not saved and we see that they are doing is opposing us, let's not rejoice because we are being blessed of the opposition, but let's think of these people, and when we see they're just filling their cup of sin and they will be judged by God, we ought to be sad for that. We ought to be to feel sorry for them, because you know what, they could be our loved ones, they could be the people who is in our immediate relations. They could be our friends. They could be our family. Everyone who is not saved will fall into that category. And when we look at them and we see that they're just continuing to reject Christ or even trying their best to prevent us from preaching Christ, they're just filling their cup. The judgment is sure. Mr. John MacArthur said this, that the verb translated has come is in the aorist tense. That is Greek grammar, by the way. I'm not Greek. I'm not an expert of Greek. But John MacArthur said this, and I trust him, by the way. I'll just share it with you. It is in the aorist tense, the Greek grammar, which affirms Paul's certainty of the judgment, that he expressed it as if it has already happened. The judgment is yet to come. The judgment will come at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or when the person goes and faces the Lord at death. That is when it will come. But here, Paul was so certain of the judgment. He was so sure that he pronounced it as if it has already happened. That's what's happening here. So when you look at a person who is not saved, bear in mind, their judgment is sure. Be like Jesus. When he looked at the crowd, he looked at them with compassion. Why? Because they are helpless. Because he saw that they cannot save themselves. They are sheep. They are like sheep who has no shepherd. He saw that. And that's what we ought to see on those people who are not saved. They ought to bring us sadness. Sometimes we rejoice because of the blessings that we have from God. Sometimes we rejoice because we are in God. That's right. Well, we have sung songs that we need to sing because of that. But we should not forget them. Even as Paul felt sadness over these people. Let me close by sharing an important insight I've learned in one of the books I'm reading this week. I'm reading a book, Glory Veiled and Unveiled, by Gerald Bilks. He said this, and I quote, "Many today are content to read the Bible in a way in which the Word of God is subject to them, rather than reading so they are subject to the Word. They study the Bible, so they think, but the Bible does not study them. They may even search the Scriptures, but the Scriptures fail to search them." Words of wisdom. Because oftentimes, as we study the Bible, we make God's Word the object of our scrutiny. That's not necessarily wrong. And we were taught to look at it and scrutinize it and make sure that it is, you know, we dissect it so that we can see what it really means, what God really means. That's not wrong. But the problem is, instead of submitting ourselves to its scrutiny, we submit the Word to our scrutiny. When we study the Scriptures, truly believing what it really is, the Word of God, we ought to submit ourselves to its scrutiny of our lives, expecting God to use His Word to search and transform us. That is what Gerald Bilks is trying to say. Theologians call this what we call the experimental or experiential approach to the Scriptures. We read the Scripture because we want God to search our heart. So on this note, let me conclude today's sermon with two familiar verses. The first verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 5. That's the first verse. It reads, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" We have seen the Word of God. We have studied 1 Corinthians. We have learned that there are two kinds of people there. But what I want us to do, based on this principle, is we need to subject ourselves to the scrutiny of God's Word in 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 16. There are two groups of people. Simply put, the believer and an unbeliever. Believers are those people that bring glory and because of godly joy. They bring godly joy to people. How do we know? How do we test ourselves if we are in that category? Well, it says in 1 Thessalonians, they eagerly receive and accept the Word of God. They are being transformed by the work of the Word of God in their lives. They honor the saints by imitating their lives. But we add to that, they honor Christ by being like Christ. They faithfully and joyfully endure suffering and persecution in the name of Christ. These are the believers that were exposed by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He also exposed unbelievers. Well, clearly, the unbelievers bring sadness. They reject God's word and the Lord Jesus Christ. They hinder the work of the saints, and they will surely be punished for their sin. The Word of God says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. We don't examine other people's lives, we examine ourselves. Which one are you? Which group of people do you belong? If you examine yourself and find out that you have no saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, take note of this. Your sure punishment awaits you when the wrath of God is revealed. But don't lose hope. There is hope. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 8, it exhorts, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion." That is the hope. If you are here today, if you're listening online, that is the hope that you have. The Lord has given you the opportunity to hear His word. And His exhortation is, do not harden your heart. Do not keep on rejecting. Do not keep on opposing. Hear the word. What is that word? What is the word that we have heard today, that it was necessary for Christ to die for our sins, including yours? And your hope is to believe by faith that Christ died for you, that Christ desires to save you. And all you have to do is to repent of your sins, to receive that, to turn yourself from idols, from whatever idols you have, and turn to God and believe the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your hope. Only if you examine yourself and you find out that you are not in Christ, you belong to those who will be judged. God promised in His word, but to all who did receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is your hope. Don't harden your heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe that He died for your sins, because He wants to draw you to Himself. He wants to save you. Maybe as you examine yourself, you are a believer who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you don't seem to see the qualities described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Maybe that's you. I believe in Christ. I have received the gospel. But how come I don't see all this? How come I don't hunger for the Word of God? You know, how come I have to be forced by my parents to read my Bible every day? How come I have to hear the song, "Read your Bible, pray every day," and then I'm reminded to do that? How come I don't have this desire? Ask yourself that. But I received Christ, you may say. If you are that, then I exhort you to repent of your shortcomings and receive forgiveness and cleansing from the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're just an infant. That's what we have learned in 1 Corinthians. Maybe you sincerely believe Christ, but because you're an infant, you cannot grab the food of God and examine it yourselves and learn of it yourselves. Maybe you're so distracted by the world. Repent of your shortcomings and receive forgiveness and cleansing from the Lord. The Word of God in 1 John 1:9 actually declares that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as you examine yourself and that is what you feel, I believe I belong to God, but oh, I'm just so weak. God will cleanse you from that. That is an unrighteousness that you need to admit before the Lord and repent from. Where if your self-examination results in a confident assurance that you are indeed in the faith and exhibiting all this, and you bring joy to godly people or godly joy to people, my exhortation for you is proclaim Jesus to those around you. Proclaim Jesus to those who are lost. Imitate Jesus, who when He looked at the multitude, He had compassion on them because they were lost and helpless. Imitate Jesus. Imitate Paul, who said in Romans 10:1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Imitate them. Go, as Jesus said, "Go therefore and preach and make disciples of all men." The final verse I'd like to share with you is Psalm 139, verse 23. And you know what? I'd like us to read this verse altogether. But as we read this verse, I want us to make it a prayer, because it's a prayer of David. And I want us to close with that. I want us to allow the Word of God to search us. All right, all together, read whatever translation you have. Psalm 139, verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Amen.